I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. You follow along, please, while I read. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Lord's day. I thank you for this day that commemorates the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this season of the year when we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus became a man, was born, and assumed human flesh, and lived on this planet. And I thank you that he came in order to provide a way of escape for us so that we need not perish in our sin, but have everlasting life by trusting Jesus as Savior. Bless our time together this morning. Pray that you'll honor your word as it goes forth from this place. I ask that the Spirit of God will superintend our meeting and move upon the hearts of all of us as we hear the preaching of the word of God. Bless our singing together. I pray that it will be pleasing in your ears as we lift up song together in concert concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our giving. Thank you for the way you have blessed this assembly in this past year, and how your people have given many of them sacrificially in order to support this work and to provide for the needs of our 20 missionaries that are serving thee all around the world. Bless them today, I pray. Pray that you will sustain them, many of them already drawing this day to a close on the other side of the planet, and some of them just beginning the day. We pray that you will be with all of them and help them as they serve you. Give us a good day today. Bring us back safely tonight, Provide for all of our needs, I pray, and we'll thank you for it. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've heard songs today that talk about the coming King and the coming Savior, and that's what my message will be about today, the promised Savior. I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the promise in Matthew 1, and then spend most of our time looking at chapter 2 at some of the responses that people had to the coming Savior. Now, you remember the sequence of events that's taken place. The angel Gabriel appeared first to Zechariah and told him that he was going to be a daddy and that John the Baptist would be born. And then Gabriel, that same angel, appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to be with child by means of the Holy Spirit and, of course, would give birth then to the Lord Jesus. And then we have an angel, unnamed, appearing to Joseph in a dream here in Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to read a couple verses here. This is while Joseph is pondering his situation. Here is his wife, who's betrothed to him, not yet married. And he is discovered that she is with child. And he's wondering what he should do. In verse 20 of chapter 1, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word today. Our Father, as we contemplate these words of the angel to Joseph, and we come to ponder them to the point where we understand what they really mean and their great significance to us and to the whole world, that there is born this one Jesus who came to save His people from their sins. And I pray, Lord, that that truth would bring in our ears and in our minds and in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. To save His people from their sins. A person cannot be saved until he or she recognizes his or her urgent need to be rescued. Now, in September of this year, there was a very large fire in the state of Texas. A fire that scorched over 34,000 acres and destroyed over 1,600 homes. Devastating fire. Whenever there's a wildfire like this, the emergency crews come out with loudspeakers and they warn people that there is a fire coming and they need to flee to safety. They need to evacuate their homes because the fire is going to come and just devastate everything. A few years ago, firefighters in Butte County, California, were faced with this similar situation, and they gave numerous warnings to the residents there. Wildfire coming, you need to flee to safety. But of course, as oftentimes happens, some people ignored these warnings. And they stayed in their homes, stubbornly stayed in their homes in the face of likely death. And one such person was 67-year-old Beverly Brooks. She stayed behind in her home. She didn't want to leave. Fire's approaching. The flames are roaring. And the firefighters are coming by, and they realize that she has not yet evacuated her premises. So Engine 71 pulled up to her residence. And they're facing now a wall of flames that's 40 feet high, surrounding her structure on three sides. They had only one way in and one way out. And so they come up to the residence, and Fire Chief Daryl Sanford urges her, you need to leave. The fire is here. We cannot save your home. You know what her response was? I can't leave without my three pet chihuahuas. And so she hesitated. She delayed. She searched for those dogs. They were trying to round up these three dogs. And finally, the fire captain is telling her, we need to leave now. We cannot delay another moment. But she hesitated. And then it was too late. She was overtaken with the smoke. There was already fire in the house. And she passed out. And Captain Sanford was looking now at his only way of escape, which was through a window, and he saw flames emerge and cover that window. What was he to do? He uttered these three words, Jesus, save me, a believer. He prayed those words, and then he did what he knew he had to do. He dove out of that window, through the flames, landed in burning grass, got up and ran over to the fire engine. The firefighters cut their hoses and they sped away as quickly as they could to save their own lives. But they could not save the life of this woman. She perished in this fire. What a senseless death. A senseless death. It all could have been avoided if this woman had realized the urgency of her need for rescue. She needed to be rescued. And her delay cost her her life. Now, the sobering reality for us today is that the flames of hell are very real. Death is inescapable. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we are all sinners, and we must all stand before a thrice holy God and give an account. And those sinners who have trusted Jesus to be their Savior, they have the promise of eternal life. But those sinners who have rejected God's Savior have nothing awaiting them except the eternal flames of hell. Sobering reality. Today's message is all about the promised Savior who came to rescue His people from their sins. And if you think about it, you know, Christmas is all about the promised Savior. The gospel is all about the promised Savior. The whole Bible is all about the promised Savior. You must receive this promised Savior. That is the key. That is the central message. The simple truth of the gospel is this. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. Amen to that. So what I want to do today is take a few moments to appreciate the significance of this promise that we have just read. And then we're going to look at how various people responded to the coming of this promised Savior. Well, first, he's given a name, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus, his very name indicates that he is the Savior. He is the one who saves, the one who helps, the one who rescues us. And then it goes on to say he will save his people. His people. Those who belong to him. So the question we have here is, who are his people? Is this restricted to the people, the Jews, the Jewish nation? Or is this a reference to a broader group of people, perhaps all those who know him? Well, let me just mention a couple passages here. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Here Luke is writing about the ministry of John the Baptist. Listen to what he says. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, a people prepared for the Lord. And that gives us some indication. Let's continue now. The Apostle Peter writing this to all Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. He's writing to all believers. We are the people of God. And he goes on to say, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Even though most of us in this room, perhaps all of us, are Gentiles, we are now included in the people of God. We are his people. We are the ones Jesus came to save. Now, what does he do? He saves his people from their sin. From their sins. Primarily, this is a reference to being saved from the eternal consequences of those sins. Being saved from eternal condemnation for sins. John, writing in his Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 17, says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So not condemnation, but being saved. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we have in that passage two groups of people, those who believe and those who do not. Those who believe have been forgiven. They're no longer under condemnation. But those who do not believe are condemned already. That is the choice that awaits us. With the coming of the Savior into the world, do we believe in him or do we reject him? We think about Jesus saving people from their sins and we think about what that means to us as believers. And I think about it in three senses. In the past sense, lost sinners are saved by grace from the penalty of sin. Amen to that? Aren't you glad that you are saved from the penalty of sin? But as we think about the present tense, what's happening now in our lives, redeemed sinners are sanctified by grace from the power of sin. He has broken the power of sin in our lives, and we can have victory through Christ. He has given us the ability to reject those temptations that we face, and that he has delivered us from the power of sin, is delivering us from the power of sin. And then I think of a future tense. Glorified sinners will be delivered by grace from the presence of sin. Isn't that glorious to think about? Someday we will be in the presence of the Lord himself, and there will be no sin all around us. No sin in our lives. It's all been washed away by the blood of Christ. So how you view the Savior in large part depends on how you view your own sin. If you deny that you have a sin problem, you will never come to recognize your need for a Savior, your need for rescue. If you believe that you can save yourself from your sin, you will never come to the point where you see your need for a Savior. But if you admit your sin and come to God in repentance over your sin, you will find a Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we characterize this promise that's given to us, that Jesus would save his people from their sins, I just want to remind us as we look at these promises, there are different characteristics that we want to understand. Who is the grantor of this promise? Who is the one giving the promise? Well, in this case, it's an angel speaking on behalf of God himself. Who is the recipient of this promise? Well, it's Joseph. He receives the promise. He's the one to whom the angel is speaking. Who are the beneficiaries? Well, according to the text, it would be his people. His people. So if you want to benefit from this promise, you need to be one of his people. You know, of course, this doesn't refer just to the Jews. It refers to all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the stipulations? You must become one of his people. You must accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, as your Savior. How long is this promise going to last? How long is it in effect? Well, it's throughout this whole age of grace in which we're living. Starting with the time of Christ until Christ returns, this is the age of grace where we can receive Christ as our Savior. So the promise applies to us today. And what are the signs of this promise? Well, the passage doesn't really give us necessarily a sign, except that we know that there were signs surrounding the birth of Christ. There were signs and wonders that Christ himself did, and signs involving his death and his resurrection. So I would say all of those signs testify to the fact that Jesus is this Savior. He is the one able to save. So we've now analyzed this promise, and we understand more deeply the promise that God is giving to us. I'd like to direct our attention now to three different responses that we see to the coming of the Savior into the world. And the first response in chapter 2 is that of the wise men. The wise men, these are the true seekers of God, the true seekers of the Savior. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The wise men. These wise men are shrouded in mystery. We don't really know much about them. In fact, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that tells us anything about this event, the wise men coming to worship Jesus. And Matthew doesn't give us much to go on. He doesn't tell us much either. And so because of this lack of information, there's been all this speculation, all these myths that have arisen, all these legends surrounding these wise men. In fact, we sang a hymn this morning. "We three kings of Orient are." So, does the text tell us that there were three? No. Does it tell us that they were kings? No. Does it tell us that they're from the Orient? Trick question. Well, yes, because Orient means east. Okay, they're from the east, but we don't know exactly where. And there's been all the speculation out there. Now, I'm not going to enter into any of that speculation. So if you want to have answers to those questions, how many and so forth, and what they were and where they came from, you're welcome to look at on the Internet. There's all kinds of speculation out there. I'm not going to speculate. But what do we know? What do we know about these wise men? Well, it seems that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left out a whole lot of unnecessary detail in order to focus our attention on this one most important fact. They came to worship him. They came to worship the Savior. They came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the newborn King of whom angels sing. Jesus, the virgin-born Son, born in a manger. The one whom they called King of the Jews is the one written of in Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior whom they came to worship. This is the important thing. And this is still the important thing in our lives today. Have we come today to worship him? Are we here today to worship him? Is Jesus reigning in our lives? Is he on the throne in our lives? Are we worshiping him? Are we bowing our knee before him? Are we standing upright with stiff legs in pride saying, "I will not bow the knee"? Have we come to worship him? Now, there's another myth that we have to dispel surrounding the wise men, and that is, when did they come? Now, our family, I don't know, maybe you did this as well, but we enjoyed the Christmas Vesper program that they have on the campus of Bob Jones University. Wonderful program, beautiful music, gorgeous scenery. It just seems like it's done with such excellence. You can just only admire it and be blessed by it. But as we came to the end of this Vesper program, and the final scenery is shown on the stage as the curtain rises, and what do you see? The manger scene. And what do you see in the manger scene? Well, you see the babe, you see Mary, Joseph. Okay, on the one side you see the shepherds, and on the other side you see the three wise men, three kings of Orient. All right? So what's wrong with that picture? Well, it's implying that these wise men were there at the same time the shepherds were on the night of Jesus' birth, admiring him. Okay? But there are four very important reasons to think that that is not correct. And I'm just going to give them to you kind of quickly here. First reason, the journey. The journey. The wise men had to take a journey. They first saw this star. That's the birth star of Christ. That's when he was born. And so they had to begin their journey. We don't know how far, but it probably took at least many days for them to get there. And so there's this elapse of time. The shepherds visited Christ when? On the night of his birth. right? The angels appeared, told the shepherds to go and find him. And so they appeared on the night of his birth. So number one, the journey. Number two, the age. The age. This is a reference here to chapter 2, verse 16, where Herod determined what age of babies he needed to kill. All right? Now, he probably padded it a little bit, but he had asked specifically of the wise men, tell me, exactly when did that star appear? He wanted to know the day of Christ's birth. And he was determining how old these children were that he needed to kill. That was his intention. And so what did he determine? Well, they had to be, 2 years and under. That's a pretty broad age span. We're talking about 2 years. Not 2 days, not 2 weeks, not 2 months, but 2 years. And so we would have to think that there's been this elapse of time, and Jesus is no longer born in a manger, but he is actually now a young infant child. So the journey, the age, and then number three, the house. In verse 16, we notice that the wise men come into the house. So it would seem that by this time, Mary and Joseph and the babe were now dwelling in a house somewhere. They were no longer outcast from the inn and out in the manger with the animals, but they're in a dwelling where people are living. They're in a house. And the fourth reason would be the sequence. If you recall, this is part of the Jewish tradition now, when a firstborn male is born, on the eighth day, they would be circumcised. And then there would have to be days that would pass for the purification of the mother. In the case of a boy, it would be 40 days that would have to pass. So after 40 days, then they would present the newborn son at the temple and make an offering for him to redeem him. And so Jesus would have to have been at least 40 days old, because Herod was allowing this to happen. He wasn't interfering yet. It was after this that the wise men came and inquired and caused Herod to be troubled and all of Jerusalem to be troubled. And by that point in time, Mary and Joseph would have to leave very quickly because they were under suspicion. So the conclusion here is Jesus was certainly older than 40 days and probably younger than a 2-year-old. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, I think it causes us to appreciate the effort that these wise men went to come and worship the Savior. They traveled some great distance, perhaps hundreds of miles, and they were determined in the face of the possibility that they would be exposed to the elements or to robbers, and perhaps at the risk of their own lives, they were willing to travel that distance in order to worship Him. Day after day, night after night, they pursued this coming Savior. They were determined to worship Him. And we complain at the slightest inconvenience, don't we? We complain on a Sunday morning if we find that our white shirt is wrinkled or our favorite dress has a stain on it. And we're flustered by that. And perhaps we would have excuses for why we would not even come to the house of the Lord to worship Him. See, worship, we should be determined like the wise men. We should be determined to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives. Worship should cost us something. The wise men, they brought gifts. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, a gift fit for a king. Frankincense, in constant use by the priests in the temple as they would burn incense unto the Lord. And myrrh, and among other things, this myrrh would be used as a burial spice to bury somebody. In fact, we sung about these three gifts, didn't we, in that hymn. So at least that hymn had those verses right. Well, in the year 248 A.D., the church father Origen described the wise men's gifts as this: gold as to a king, incense as to God, myrrh as to one who was mortal. So we have gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. And only Jesus is worthy of all three. He is the perfect God-man, and the Savior of sinners. Genuine worship requires that we recognize all three of these things. That Christ is the King of Kings. We must crown Him King and Lord in our lives. Christ is God the Son, the eternal Word of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. To properly worship Him, you must acknowledge His divinity. And Christ is fully man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He humbled Himself. He stooped. He veiled Himself in flesh. He took on the form of a man to save men from their sins. To properly worship Him, you must believe in His full humanity, His substitutionary death, and His bodily resurrection. These facts make Him the Savior of sinners. So, do you identify with these wise men? Are you seeking? Are you a true seeker? Are you seeking to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? I want to look now to the second reaction to the coming Savior, and that is of Herod the Great, King Herod. Herod depicts a man who is ruling on the throne of his own heart. A man who is ruling, reigning on the throne of his own heart. Herod was not happy to hear about somebody who was born king of the Jews, because after all, Herod was king of the Jews, and he wasn't about to share that power and authority with anyone. What do we know about this man that the historians call Herod the Great? Well, we know, first of all, that he was not a Jew by birth. He was an Idumean from the land south of Judea. It used to be called in the Old Testament Edom. The Edomites lived down there. And so he was not a Jew by birth. His family may have been coerced to convert to Judaism. They were kind of persuaded, forced, pressured to practice Judaism. And so what happened is that they practiced outward ritual while living a life of decadent immorality. And that just characterized Herod's way of life. Herod represented the power and might of Rome. He was ruling on a throne that was put there by Rome. He was called the King of the Jews by Rome. And so he represented the oppressive authority and power of the occupiers, the Roman Empire. Jewish historians call Herod a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. He slaughtered the last of the Hasmoneans, the dynasty that preceded him. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officers on a whim. He executed his own Hasmonean wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons because he was jealous to protect the power of his own throne. And when near death, he was afraid that no one would mourn his passing. So he gave an order. He imprisoned many Pharisees, and he gave the order that they were to be crucified on the day of his death so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. What a cruel man. Evil man. One commentator said this about Herod. He was a man of ruthless cruelty and with a fanatical neurosis about any competition. It is quite in character that he should order the execution of the male children in Bethlehem. That was the kind of man that he was. So enter the wise men asking. The wise men from the east, and they're saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? Herod was troubled. He was troubled because he didn't want anybody to be taking that title away from him. And his troubling caused all of Jerusalem to be troubled because they knew what kind of man Herod was. And so we have here a man who was capable of being crafty and cruel and deceptive. What did he do in verse 4? When he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." That was the farthest thing from Herod's mind. This was an out-and-out deception. This was a lie. He didn't intend to worship the Christ. He intended to kill him. And so he was a great deceiver, ruling on the throne of his own life. I think that is true of a lot of people today. Still ruling on the throne of their own life. They're not willing to share that throne with anybody, certainly not with Christ. And so they reject him, and they're stiff-arming Christ and all believers who would come into their life. They're rejecting the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the very one who can save them from their sins. They reject him, and they reject him tenaciously. Herod died. He died without truly worshiping the Savior. And all of us will die. And we need to accept the Savior. If we die having rejected the Savior, there is no further hope. So we see the response of the wise men. We see the response of Herod. And thirdly, we see the Jewish religious leaders. How did they respond to the coming Savior? Well, they were summoned to Herod. Herod asked them these questions. They had all the answers. They had studied all the prophecies. They knew their Bibles really well. They could quote scripture and memory verses. They had all this head knowledge. They're full heads, but empty hearts. They would not accept that these Gentile wise men knew anything. And they were not going to go and worship this one whom they sought. Chief priests and the scribes, these guys, these chief priests were ones that were the spiritual authorities in the Jewish religion. The scribes knew the scriptures. They studied the scriptures, every jot, every tittle. They knew them so well. They had all the answers. Their heads were full, but their hearts were empty. Later on, Jesus is going to rebuke these same people. And he's going to say, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." So who are the scribes and high priests of our day? The ones who know a lot about the Bible. Maybe the ones who grew up all their lives coming to church and Sunday school. Maybe they got the Faithful Attendance Award. Maybe they were the scripture memory winners in the contest. They quoted the most. But they're not saved. They're not saved. There are people in churches today, maybe some in this church, who think because they've done all these things that they know the Savior, but they have never yielded to him. It's important that we do that. We must come and worship him. Jesus saves sinners. That's what he came to earth to do. To save sinners. The wise men were the true worshipers. They found the Savior. Herod was a phony. He never found the Savior. He would not yield the throne of his life to the Savior. The scribes and Pharisees, they were self-worshippers. They thought that they didn't need a Savior, that they could save themselves. So the application for us today is this. If you have never trusted Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never turned over the throne of your heart to him, now is the time to do that. Now is the time. Today is the accepted time of salvation. Do it today, because there is coming a day when it will be too late. Many of us here know the Lord as Savior. What's the application for you? Well, first of all, come and worship him. Be eager to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to expend yourselves, to allow it to be costly in your lives. Come and worship the Savior. But I think also, as believers, we need to get a sense of urgency. We need to see ourselves as the firefighters, warning people that there is a wildfire coming. The fires of hell are flaming. And the flames are high and drawing near to their own lives. And their lives are in peril. And people need to hear the message of the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. Is He your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we do want to bow the knee to Christ today. We want Him to reign on the throne of our hearts. We want to worship Him with eagerness, with great love, great admiration, to bow before Him. I pray, Lord, if there's any here today who does not know Christ as Savior, that this would be the day that they turn to Him, that they admit their need for a Savior. They admit that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, for all of us who are believers today, I pray that You would stir our hearts, that we would want to worship You eagerly, but also we would see ourselves as firefighters sounding the alarm and warning people of the fire that is coming. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.